And then open up the scriptures at Matthew chapter 3. We've looked at the first two chapters and we've seen the entrance of the Messiah into the world. And now we skip forward several years to just before the public ministry of Christ in this world. And we need to see this evening, before we can look at Christ as he exercised his ministry publicly, we need to see who John the Baptist was and what his purpose is. John the Baptist is spoken of in all four Gospels. That shows to us somewhat of the importance of this man and what he came to do. So who was John the Baptist? The first thing that we see about him is that he was a preacher. Look at verses 1 to 3 and you'll see that actually the thing that he came to do most of all wasn't baptism. That's something he did do. But it was preaching primarily. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. Now, he gets the name John the Baptist because, of course, he does baptize. And we'll look at that later on. But the work that he does first and foremostly is to preach. And his message here is repent. We see that in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is the message that this man saw his world needed. Repentance. People were in their sin and they needed to turn from it. Now, the word repent is an important word. It's one that we all must understand. We understand that a Christian has come into the faith through repentance. It's an important concept for us. Now in Greek, the word for repentance is about a change of mind. And sometimes people use that and they say it's simply a change of mind. Well, it's not true. The scriptures show us that repentance is far more than just a mere change of mind. It's a complete change of mind. Everything you once thought in the past has to change. It has to be different now. This word repentance includes with it the idea of the Old Testament of turning again to the Lord. How many times did Israel sin against their Lord, against their King, and they had to turn around and go back to Him? They had to turn from their evil and return to what was righteous. You'll notice that this message that John brings, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the exact same message of Matthew 4, verse 17. This is Jesus coming into his public ministry. And it says there, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same as that of John. Repentance was required in this time. Now, what is repentance? Well, repentance is when you hate your sin. And you hate it so much that you mourn over it. It causes you grief. When you see sin in other people, you're saddened. But when you see sin in yourself, you mourn over it. And you cry out, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Repentance is when we cling to the mercy of God given to us in Christ. When we cling to that grace, we turn away from the evil and pursue after new obedience. And John comes preaching this doctrine of repentance. John was not someone that came to butter people up. He didn't come as an encourager. He came as the soul-searching preacher that condemned sin in whatever form he found it in. Now, we know the preaching of John that got him into big trouble. It got him into prison at the end, and it ended up bringing his death. John preached against Herod because he had taken his brother's wife. And John told him, and he made it absolutely clear that what Herod had done was wickedness. It was against the law of God. He should not have taken his brother's wife. John also preaches against the Pharisees and Sadducees. We read it there in verse 7. Brood of vipers. He doesn't mince his words. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't try to identify with them to grab their attention. He just says, you brood of vipers. Because he sees in them wickedness. He sees in them hypocrisy. And he condemns that. In Luke chapter 3, when Luke examines the preaching of John the Baptist, he shows us that the soul searching goes even further. Because when John interacted with the common people, he spoke directly to their sins. And he told them exactly how they should repent. To those who were selfish, who didn't love the poor, he said, you have two tunics, keep one, give the other to the poor. To the tax collectors, who were extortioners, he said, stop stealing money, take only what is required. And to the soldiers who used force to bully people into receiving money, he said, stop taking advantage. Be content with the wages you've given. So you see, it didn't matter on what level John was interacting. Whether he was speaking to the king in authority, whether he was speaking to the religious leaders, or whether he was speaking to the common man. He looked at them, he saw their sin, he condemned it, and he told them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now you know, perhaps, that between Malachi and Matthew, what in your Bibles is only a page or two of scripture, a blank page, that in between these two books, there's 400 years of silence. We call this the intertestamental period. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And when he finished preaching, there was silence for just over 400 years. And John the Baptist comes as a new prophet, proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now it's interesting that Malachi ends with the exhortation to remember the law of Moses. Remember the law. Keep it before you. He then goes on to tell them that Elijah will return. And we'll see that that is John the Baptist. A prediction that John the Baptist would come. So the last words of the Old Testament, remember the law of God, and Elijah himself will come. And here, Matthew introduces for us John saying, repent. You see, there was a problem. The people in the 400 years of silence had not remembered the law of God. They had not kept it before their minds. They had not lived in piety, in the fear of the Lord. Instead, they had sinned against their God. And you can look historically, and you can see that this was a pretty difficult time for the people of God. As Malachi ends, they're under Persian rule. As we move into Matthew, they're under Roman rule. But they've passed through others. They've had their Persian rule, then a Greek rule, then a brief period of independence, and now they're under Roman rule. It's been chopping and changing. 400 years of difficulty. When the Greeks ruled, they sought to bring their culture. They sought to impose that upon the people of God. Antiochus, who was the worst of the rulers, he told the Jewish people, you can't celebrate the Sabbath. You can't circumcise your sons. He burned the Hebrew scriptures, and he defiled the temple of God. You see, it wasn't easy for them. But instead of the people of God reacting with piety, with the fear of the Lord, centralizing their thoughts upon the law of Moses, as Malachi had told them to do. Instead, they sought after independence for political reasons. They sought to be independent from the rule of the Greeks, and they got it for a brief period. But then the Romans came, and they sought independence again, but they failed. You see, they didn't remember the law of Moses. They didn't remember the spiritual things which were most important of all. And it was in this period that Herod, the family of the Herods, was imposed upon the people of God. And we've seen in past weeks just how wicked Herod the Great was. The man who murdered the innocent children in Bethlehem and various other sins we saw already. But it was also in this period that the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to the fore. And you may think, well, these are examples. These are good examples of people who remembered the law of Moses in a time when the law was forgotten. But not so. The Sadducees indeed loved the law of Moses. They considered the first five books of the Bible to be authoritative. But the rest of the Old Testament was less important to them. It was less authoritative. That allowed them to deny the resurrection. They said it's not a doctrine, it's true. The Pharisees, on the other hand, you may think they loved the law of God, but they added their own laws in. And what happens when you add your own laws into the law of God? You really drag God down to your level. God, who is holy, as the law shows us, who is perfect, the God that we can't approach because we can't keep the law of God. When you go along the lines of the Pharisees, all of a sudden you have all these laws that it's possible for you to keep. And you check off one by one. I didn't walk X number of steps on the Sabbath day. I'm righteous in this regard. And so you have people like the Apostle Paul. And he considered himself, according to the law of God, righteous. He was perfect, according to the law of God, as it was defined by the Pharisees. You see, instead of loving the law of Moses as they really should have loved it, they dragged it down to their level. And so John the Baptist comes on the scene. The religious leadership are not doing a good job. The civil leadership in Herod is wicked, abominable, and the people are sinning in many different ways. And he says to them, repent. Turn from your sin, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repentance is the great need for us in our nation today. But it must be a repentance not from the fear of hell, not merely from the fear of punishment, but actually out of the holy hatred of sin. There's a difference. It's very easy to get conversions, or so-called conversions, by preaching fire and brimstone sermons. And there's nothing wrong, in a sense, with preaching on hell. We should see how terrible a place it is. But the problem is that sometimes, out of such preaching, you get conversions of people who are scared of the punishment. But such people don't have a holy hatred of the sin in their own hearts. Repentance isn't turning away merely because of the punishment. It's turning away from sin because we hate it with all of our being. Thomas Manton says that if an unregenerate man should leave off sin under the fear of death or hell, it would not be out of hatred of sin, but out of a fear of punishment, as the bird is kept from the bait by the scarecrow. That's an interesting thing there. Imagine a bird. It stays away from the crops. Not because it doesn't want to touch the crops, but because the scarecrow is there. And it's too terrified to go near. You see, the bird's nature has not been changed. And repentance must be a complete change. And so if we take this Greek word for repentance, which, as I said earlier, is a change of mind, it must be a complete change of mind. The natural man has certain thoughts about sin and about God and about obedience. The regenerated man has completely different thoughts about those things. Let's look at them. Sin, first of all. The natural man looks at sin and he thinks that sin brings him good. His sin is appealing to him. He sins because he thinks he can achieve something by it. Why do people lie? Do they not lie because they think they can get ahead? They can benefit from their sin? The natural man sins for his enjoyment because he's according to the flesh. But the regenerated man thinks completely differently. He looks at sin and he despises it. He hates it. And he knows that by sinning, he doesn't really get ahead. He may for a time appear to get ahead in the world. But he knows that God is the rewarder, as we saw today, of those who diligently seek him. When it comes to thinking about God, the natural man despises God. He hates him. He has wicked thoughts about God. At best, he thinks God is irrelevant to his life. And he rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. But the regenerated man thinks differently about God. He loves God. He views the glory of God as the most important thing that there is. And he loves Christ, and he's humbled by the cross. When it comes to obedience, the natural man thinks that the law is too rigid. He thinks that the word of God is restrictive, and it confines his liberty. And he doesn't want to obey. And the parts of God's law that he obeys, it's to make him feel good, so that he can boast in his pride. But the regenerated man thinks completely differently about obedience. He desperately wants to obey the law of God. He hates himself, oh wretched man that I am, when he disobeys God's law. He desires to honor and glorify God. And he knows that by obeying God, he is blessed. You see how it's two very different people. A change of thinking. And that's really what repentance is, a complete and a full change. And that's what John preaches in his day. Now look there at verse 2 and you'll see that there's a motivation. There's a motivation to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the kingdom of heaven is an important theme in Matthew's gospel. It's too important for us to summarize very briefly. We'll look at it more in future weeks, but just to say that the kingdom of God is the rule of God through Christ, the mediator. The Jews, of course, thought that the kingdom of God would be Israel, restored to them, no longer under Roman rule. But that's too earthly. We're encouraged to see that the kingdom is spiritual. It's heavenly. Some people think that the kingdom of heaven is a future event when Christ comes again into the world and he establishes a physical and earthly reign. But that's not true either. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's now, it's present, and it's advancing. Some see the kingdom of heaven as identical with the church of God. But that's too narrow. The kingdom of heaven is broader and wider. The church is the most important part of the kingdom. But the church is not identical with the kingdom of God. And we'll see that in coming weeks. But for now, let's just see that the kingdom of heaven is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Israelites had a hope for a coming king. And so John comes and says, this king is here. He is coming. He is near to you. That's why Isaiah 40 is fulfilled there. You see it in verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. In the Old Testament, the days of Solomon, Solomon would have had his own highways. He couldn't take his chariot down the old track roads. It wouldn't be possible for him to get anywhere. And so if Solomon were going on a new journey, a brand new journey, he would have a new road built for himself, a highway. Now, if Solomon didn't use that road for many years, it would fall into disrepair, wouldn't it? It would need some substantial work. Indeed, our own roads, if they're not worked on, if they're not looked after, you get potholes, you get problems in them. They need to be looked after carefully. And so let's say Solomon wants to repeat the journey that he made many years ago. What does he do? He sends out an ambassador who goes down that road. The king is coming. Prepare the way for the king. Make straight his paths. Take the rough portions. Make them smooth. And every Israelite did their work to prepare the king's highway. And so John is this voice in the wilderness. He's crying out to prepare the way for the Lord. This highway for Christ the King to come. As he enters into his public ministry, it must be made plain. Clear the obstacles. Get rid of your sin, which hinders you, which troubles you. Make it straight. That's the whole purpose of John's life. As the angel appeared to his father before he was born, he was told, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, to make a people prepared for the Lord." That was the purpose. He was preparing for Christ to come. And surely this speaks to us of the dignity of Christ himself, this great King who's coming. Prepare the way for him. There we see the most important part of John's ministry was his preaching. The second thing we want to see and to understand who John was is just who the man himself was. What sort of a man was he? When you look there at verse 4, and you see he's a wild man. He's got camel's hair. He's got a leather belt around his waist. His food is locusts and wild honey. You see, in this way he resembles Elijah, who was the wild prophet of the Old Testament. And his ministry is like Elijah's. He's not preaching comfort, "Comfort ye, my people." No, he's preaching repent, turn from your sin. Elijah brought about national revival by preaching the hard gospel, the true gospel. And John dressed the part. He didn't dress in the finery, as if he were trying to lobby those in the royal court. No, he dresses fit for the region of the wilderness. He dresses in his camel's hair with a leather belt around himself. He's able to move quickly and to pass through this region. He's dressed the part. And that dress also shows his doctrine of repentance. It shows the simplicity. It maybe even signifies the sackcloth that people wore when they repented. They were to humble themselves before the Lord God and to recognize their true place before him. And he ate these locusts and wild honey. Now, I'm not sure whether you would like to eat locusts. I'm not sure if it sounds particularly appealing, but I did read from one commentator, "Those who enjoy shrimp, mussel and oyster should not find fault with those who eat the locust." I think in Stornoway we like to eat those things. Perhaps other people would think we're strange for eating those. Locusts were permissible for the people of Israel to eat. They were clean creatures. They were allowed to enjoy them. You see, in John's life, in his dress, and in his diet, there's not outward glory, but there's deep spiritual power. And that backs up his very message, which is to repent. And then the third thing we want to see about John, he is John the Baptist. Particularly at verses 5 to 6, we see all these people coming out from the city, from the more populated regions, and they go and are baptized by John. They confess their sins. Now for us, we need to do a bit of thinking. What was this baptism? What did it mean? Is it the same as Christian baptism? And we have a problem, because today we have a denomination called Baptists. And it's very easy to take what we know about Baptists and to read it into the scriptures. You know Baptists, I know Baptists. You probably know godly Baptists. And you know what they believe about baptism. Is John such a Baptist? Should we read everything that we see in today's world about baptism and take it back into John's? Well, we have to read, as I've told you before, in context. We have to see in the exact same context as it's written. There are some elements about John's baptism and Christian baptism which are similar. We're baptized with water. But what does John baptize with? With water. Baptism signifies cleansing from sin. But what does John's baptism signify? Repentance. Cleansing. Confessing of sin. So in many ways, this baptism is similar to Christian baptism. And yet there are some key differences. Christian baptism, of course, you hear the words the minister says, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism doesn't have that formula. Not yet, anyway. Christian baptism signifies and seals. It shows in a visible sign union with Christ. And it seals it. It applies it. It confirms it to us. It assures us of deep spiritual truths. But John's baptism doesn't seem to do that. It merely is a sign of cleansing. Christian baptism admits us into the visible church. That's how, when children are baptized, they are considered members, not communicant members, but members of the Church of Christ. John's baptism doesn't do that. They already had circumcision as the sacrament of entering the church. And so what we see is that there are similarities between John's baptism and Christian baptism, but that Christian baptism goes further. It's advanced from that of John. That shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that the sacrament which is instituted by Christ, that baptism would be more significant under our Saviour. Well, the second question we should ask about the baptism, was it full immersion? We know that our Baptist friends practice full immersion. And perhaps you yourself look at this baptism of John, and maybe you have ideas of how it was accomplished. If you were to look at pictures, you would see that it is full immersion. It's dunking people down in the river. Does the context here, and the wider context of the scriptures, say that that must be so? Well, I don't think so. As a Presbyterian, I better say that. But I want to be fair to the scriptures and to look and see how they speak in their own terms. First of all, look at verse 16. We didn't read this verse, but it speaks about the baptism of Christ. It says there, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And then we see the heavens opened. Now, that verse seems to say to us that Jesus went down under the waters, and then he came up from them. But does it really say that? Or are we jumping to the conclusion? If you were to look at Acts chapter 8, verse 38, you'll see something a little bit different. Here we have the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was baptized by Philip. Acts 8, 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and he's taken away. Now that's similar language. But look very carefully. Who goes down into the water? It's Philip and the eunuch. The one who is baptized and his baptizer. Both go down into the water. They step down into the river, into the waters. Then Philip baptizes him, and then they both come up out of the waters. Are we really to maintain and assert that both Philip and the eunuch went down underneath the waters? The Baptists don't even practice that themselves. They put the one person down below the waters, but not both, not the baptizer and the one baptized. And so this verse shows us that this language of going down into the waters does not actually mean going and being submerged under the water. Well, we move on a little bit, and we ask more about this immersion. This word baptized, if you were to look up a Greek lexicon, a dictionary, you would see that there the word is used as dipping. Does that mean that every time a baptism happens, that there's a dipping underneath water? Does that mean that we are wrong in Presbyterian churches for sprinkling? Well, no, it doesn't. It's not true that when the Bible uses the word baptism, that it only speaks of dipping. It also speaks of sprinkling. And I'll give you a few examples. In Mark chapter 7, verse 4, there's a criticism about the baptism, the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Certain things haven't been washed. Well, we could dunk a cup. We could dunk a copper vessel. But who can dunk a couch underwater? Are we really to expect that the couch itself was dunked under in a river? Or was it merely sprinkled in a ceremonial cleansing? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, it speaks of the tabernacle worship. And it's very important there that it uses the word washing. It says the various washings that were in the tabernacle. The fact that the instruments, the implements, the furniture, the priests were all to be washed to approach God. But in Greek, the actual word there is baptism. The various baptisms in the tabernacle of God. Were the furniture, the utensils, and the priests all dipped underwater? No, they were sprinkled. It was a ceremonial cleansing. You move on then into the Old Testament. And you think about the Greek translation of the Old Testament. How does it use the word baptism? Well, I'll give you two places. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 33. And I should say, to be fair, many places it does speak about dipping. It is true that baptism can mean dipping. But it doesn't always mean that. Daniel chapter 4, verse 33. Nebuchadnezzar, in the Greek translation, is baptized. What by? By the dew of heaven. As the dew falls, as he's sprinkled with the dew, he's baptized. In 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman, you'll remember him, he had leprosy, the Syrian. And what's he told to do by Elisha? Go and dip in the River Jordan. Interesting, it's the place where John baptized. Go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Well, in Leviticus chapter 14, it tells us that to be cleansed from leprosy, such as Naaman had, you were to be sprinkled 7 times. What does all this say? It tells us that baptism doesn't have to be dipping. You shouldn't go out fearing that if you've been baptized by sprinkling, that your baptism is invalid. It's not necessary to be dipped. It still counts. If you were dipped, it still counts as a valid baptism, but it's not actually necessary. And more than that, I don't think it's even the best method. We should, I believe, sprinkle. I'll give you some further examples. What about the pictures of baptism in the New Testament? The picture of Noah's Ark is often considered as a baptism. Well, what happened to the Christians in that picture? Were they submerged under the water? They had the rain sprinkling on the roof of the ark. It was the heathen that were baptized fully, dunked under the water. What about the other picture often used, the crossing of the Red Sea as a baptism? Who was submerged in that picture? Was it not the Egyptians? What happened to the Israelites? At worst, they were sprinkled by the water because they passed through in dry land and the walls of water were at the side of them. Was John's baptism a full immersion? Is it important? I think it is important for us to see. And I don't think it was full immersion. It was a sprinkling, a cleansing, a ritual washing. It was a visible sign of his message. Remember I said earlier, it was his preaching that was the most important thing about his ministry. And his preaching said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you see, it was the cleansings in the Old Testament that prepared someone to come to the sacrifice. It was when someone was unclean that they couldn't come in to the house of God. You see, there's a difference between being clean and unclean versus being holy and unholy. You see, being clean meant that you'd come into contact with something that defiled you ceremonially. Being unholy meant that you were going to a lost eternity. And so, in Old Testament Israel, you had to be made clean as a preparation to go to the altar to be made holy. You see there what happens? Is it not like what John does? He cleans the people. He's telling them they must be made clean so that they can be ready for the coming King. The one who will go to the cross and the one who will die. You see, John's ministry, his preaching of repentance, his ritual cleansing in his baptism, prepared people for the true purification that was coming through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we should be thankful that we don't live under the days of John, that Christ himself has come. The highway has been prepared. He's died on the cross, and he's available for you and for me. He doesn't just cleanse us ceremonially. He cleanses us really from our sin, that we might be holy. And the question for us, are you holy? Have you been cleansed? Have you received the forgiveness of sins that's offered to you? We'll sing in a few minutes of David crying out for forgiveness. Cleanse me with hyssop. Sprinkle me with that hyssop that I may be clean. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord our God, we worship you because Christ is this King. The King who came in human form. The King who died. And yet now is alive reigning at your right hand. We're thankful, Lord God, for the Old Testament. We're thankful for all the pictures that point us to Christ. There were many pictures. There were many rituals. But that shows to us just how great our Savior would be. We thank you, Lord God, that we no longer live in these days of such outward glory, but that we live in days of simplicity, where your gospel is proclaimed, not with outward show, but with inward power through your Spirit. We're thankful, Lord God, for these things. Help us, we pray. And we pray for those who don't know Christ as their Savior. We ask that they would understand what it means to truly be clean, to have their sins washed. Help them to confess their sins and to repent, knowing that the King is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We close singing from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, singing from verse 5 to verse 10. This is the psalm of repentance. It's a psalm that shows us the way of cleansing through Christ. It begins, as we sing in verse 5, being formed in iniquity, conceived in original sin, and yet we're sprinkled with hyssop. We're cleansed, we're washed. We're made whiter than the snow, all through that blood of Christ. Then we can have the gladness and the joyfulness. Then we can have all these blessings, the clean heart that's renewed, the right spirit, and so on. Psalm 51, verses 5 to 10. We stand to sing praise to God.
Behold, I in
Behold.
Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.